I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed another churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and we refrain from the bothering in you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as angel of light. So it is not surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There, and will correspond to their deeds.
Great. Thank you, Lucas, for reading for us there. My name is Paul. I'm one of the other ministers here, if you've not met me before. As we begin, let's pray for God's help to understand his word. God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to know what it is, to know the truth, to have a sincere and undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus. Would you please deepen that devotion in us this morning? And we pray that if, as yet, we aren't devoted to the Lord Jesus, then you would cause us to see why he is one who is worth pinning our hope in. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. When Hannah was born, she was a bit of a surprise. Not a surprise in the sense that we hadn't had 9 months of anticipation, but a surprise because she was a girl. In my family, we have had boys for the previous 7 generations, no girls. And so when Hannah came out as a girl, my instinct wasn't to think, "Oh, what's the milkman been up to?" But more a case of, sorry, Karen. but more a case of, "Oh, I wasn't expecting that. That means that I'm going to have different responsibilities, different things to do." And believe it or not, the first thing I thought was, one day I'm going to have to give her away. I'm going to have to do a speech at my daughter's wedding. I was shocked. I was just really staggered by this thought. And the thing about it was that as I mulled more on this idea and mulled more about Hannah's wedding day, giving her away, other questions crop up, don't they? Who's she going to be marrying? What's he going to be like? Will he be the kind of person that I would want to give my daughter away to? Will he stand up to my standards, so to speak? And in that sense, I want to make sure that as a dad, I prepare Hannah so that she does marry a good person. I want to make sure that she's ready and able for that day. And this conversation that we've got going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a bit like the conversation of a father with his daughter preparing for that wedding day. Look at verse 2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You see, the proposal has been made. The engagement party is over. And Paul is reminding the church in Corinth that the wedding day is approaching. Now, this picture of marriage is an incredibly profound one. Paul uses it elsewhere when he talks to the Ephesian church, saying that actually, earthly marriages, so if you're married, your marriage here is a picture of something bigger and more profound. It's a picture of the marriage of the church and Christ when he returns. So he tells us that whether we're married now or not, our future, if we're Christians, is marriage. Marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our future is being the bride of Christ. And that wedding day is approaching. You're engaged, you're ready. I was chatting to Megan earlier on. Megan has just got engaged this last week, so I think that deserves a round of applause. And even the youth agree, it would appear. Great news, exciting news. It means that this time next year, Megan is going to be getting married to Matty. And so in that current time, she now needs to be thinking about all those plans and preparations. How am I going to make sure that come a year's time, I'm ready to get married? Well, this is what's going on in this kind of letter. Paul says he's going to present the church as a pure virgin to Christ. This bride of Christ will be dressed in pure white. And it's actually amazing. I just want a brief aside here. That idea of being a virgin in pure white for Christ, to us, might seem a little bit like an irrelevant detail. But just imagine what this meant to the Corinthian church, who Paul described in his first letters as this. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." What Paul is saying is, no matter how terrible their past or your past, no matter how dirty they might have felt or you might feel, you have been washed, made utterly clean and pure, so that we are present and ready for the Lord Jesus Christ, presented as a pure virgin. What a wonderful thought. A wonderful thought for any of us burdened by our pasts. And it is worth pondering on. But the rest of this conversation is not full of wonderful thoughts. It's actually more worrying trends. It soon becomes clear that rather than an anticipation looking forward to this wedding day, which I'm sure that everyone does in their engagement, actually the wedding day's in jeopardy. It might not happen. I don't know if any of us have experienced that kind of thing where perhaps friends or even we ourselves have been engaged and the engagement has been broken off. The wedding day doesn't happen. It's devastating for all who are concerned in that. But rather than everybody being supportive for the Corinthian church, looking forward to this, there is one character in the story who is determined to scupper any wedding plans. It's a bit like one of those fairy tales where somebody is desperate to try and stop the happily ever after. The one who will do everything to make sure the bride doesn't walk down the aisle. Look at verse 3. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan the serpent, has got in there, into their midst, into their relationships, And he's using plan A, cunning deceit. He wants to seduce the Corinthian Christians away from Christ and to himself. Now the thing is about the Satan's plans, plan A, his cunning deceit, is that it's difficult to spot. Sometimes he'll use up this straight up persecution, but more than likely he'll revert to type. Satan is the father of lies, and so he will use subtle deception. He won't be obvious. So the people he uses don't look like this. They don't look like that. The people he uses look like this. Now, I'm not saying that any of these people up here specifically is a servant of Satan. So don't hear me saying that person I think is. But servants of Satan are in disguise. Look at verses 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. They look like angels of light. They look like apostles of Christ. They masquerade as people who will encourage you and help you to grow as a Christian. They're not going to come out and obviously tell you they're going to destroy you. No, they look the same. They're difficult to spot. And not only do they look the same, they use the same words. Have a look at verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You see, they talk about Jesus. They talk about the Spirit. They talk about the gospel. But do you notice in verse 4, the words or phrase or idea that keeps on coming up is different, alternative. They are using the same word, but when they say the word, they mean something totally different. And it's dangerous. It is dangerous because Satan is desperate to seduce us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a context. Satan trying to deceive us. These super apostles, as Paul calls them in verse 5, are suggesting to the Corinthians that they should leave that stuff that they heard from Paul behind and move on to more exciting, more interesting, more different, wacky, crazy, fun, perhaps, things, different things. So to carry on that engagement analogy, they're being introduced to others. They are flirting with others, entertaining alternatives to the real Jesus, the real Spirit, the real gospel. And it was probably so subtle that they didn't even necessarily realize it was going on. I don't know if you're familiar, you probably are, with the rom-com idea. Almost every rom-com has the same kind of way of working. Person, woman, normally, starts in a relationship with an idiot. He's an idiot who is generally probably quite successful, and he's very rich, but he's arrogant and you don't like him. Along comes another idiot, but he's a likable idiot. The kind of guy that knocks on the door and just does silly things and stupid things, but he's an idiot, but you love him. And gradually, throughout the film, what happens is that, obviously the woman at the start thinks, actually I love this guy, this guy's an idiot. But over time, what she discovers is that actually the person she thought she loved was an idiot. But this guy here is lovely, really friendly, really. And over time, her love drifts away from this to another. That's how almost every single rom-com works. So sorry if I spoil that for you, but that's how the happily ever after comes about, isn't it? by getting rid of the one idiot and getting into and in with the nice idiot. That's generally how it works. That's what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to say that that stuff that you've heard from Paul, he's the nasty one. He's not the nice one. Don't listen to him. Instead, spend time with these guys over here. Because this is interesting, it's different, lovable. And the more time we entertain that, actually, the more we move away from this. You see, these guys are heading towards spiritual adultery. They're heading towards worshipping God, worshipping gods other than the true God. And although it's subtle, Paul says, you should have known better. You should have known better. I want to say that this whole area is not an area for people out there. It's very easy to point fingers at what goes on in other churches or other Christians or things like that. I want to say this is a real danger for 21st century Christians as much, if not more, than any other in human history. Because I would say that at the moment, there is more Christian information available to all of us all the time than ever before in history. And so we all need to sit up, take notice, and think about what is going on. So this morning, three things for us to take from this passage into the week ahead. Number one, fight for truth over lies. Fight for truth over lies. You see, Paul knows that these churches are culpable because they knew the Jesus that he proclaimed. They've received the Holy Spirit. They know the Holy Spirit. They've accepted the gospel. But as I say, that they're starting to entertain and put up with ideas of people who are speaking a different message. Their problem is actually their tolerance. It's there at the end of verse 4. You put up with this readily enough. Their problem is tolerance. We could spend a lot of time thinking about tolerance. I don't want to. It is everywhere, and its origins lie in the idea that if we tolerate people, then we won't end up in arguments with people. We avoid conflict. Thinking that letting things go is better for all in the long run. And it is appealing, especially for those of us who don't like conflict. But it doesn't work. I think we're all aware it doesn't work. It doesn't work in morality. It doesn't work in truth. It doesn't work in any of those ideas. But why is it that tolerating these false ideas is so serious? Well, it is because it's Satan's main tactic. False teaching is Satan's main tactic. And if we allow it to go unchecked, we are as bad as the England defence. Because all we do is we kind of wouldn't know what Satan's going to do. And we stand there and we go, oh, come on through. We're not going to stop you. We're just going to allow you to have all these ideas and come on through, score an open goal. That's essentially what we're doing. We know what to expect. And tolerance actually doesn't allow us to stop it. Tolerance will damage us. These lies will damage us and they'll damage others who hear it. So, how might we hear these kind of same challenges to Paul's idea? Paul's gospel. Well, we talk about a different Jesus. There's a different Jesus, firstly. Have you ever heard someone say, I like Jesus, but not Paul? Paul's the kind of bigoted, homophobic, misogynistic, anti-Semitic bully. Whereas Jesus, well, he had a lovely beard and he was nice and warm and cuddly. We like Jesus. Jesus was all about love. Paul's all about hate. I want to say that if anyone says that, then they are doing exactly what the super apostles did in 2 Corinthians 11. They're denying what Paul said and saying that, no, what Paul said about Jesus isn't the real Jesus. This is the real Jesus. So if someone says, I like Jesus, but not Paul, what they're doing is they're believing in a different Jesus to the real Jesus. And so we mustn't tolerate it. If we hear that in our workplaces, if we hear that even in church circles or with friends who say they're Christians, we need to challenge that idea. Because it cannot and must not be true. People might talk about Jesus preaching a message of love. Yes, he did. But love and salvation was always accompanied by words and deeds of judgment. Jesus didn't tolerate the world and sin. He didn't affirm it. He challenged it, and he saved it. So different Jesus, a different Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us. What's his role? His role is to call out to God as Father, to point towards the Lord Jesus and everything that Jesus has done for us. He wants Jesus to get number one spot. And so if you're in a church where people talk more about the Spirit of God than Jesus, then actually I think they're upsetting the Spirit. That's a different Spirit, because the Spirit points to Jesus, not to himself. So we need to beware. Again, beware about churches which talk about receiving a Spirit but actually aren't pointing towards the Lord Jesus. I think that's a different Spirit. A different gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. It's a simple message. When the gospel becomes anything more or less than that, it is a counterfeit. If it's repent and believe and do this, do that, tithe, join this particular denomination, whatever it is, if there are things added to the gospel, then that isn't the real gospel. How subtle it is when we rely on other things other than the means of salvation. So these things, these three areas, Satan's lies, are subtle, and they call us to be watchful and discerning. In Acts 17, the Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You see, you don't spot a heresy by having an encyclopedia full of heresies. You spot a heresy by knowing the truth and something that doesn't match up to it. I don't know if you're familiar with Shrek. Many of us will be. We had a car journey down to Devon, watching practically all the Shreks in the back of the car. So Karen and I were listening to it as the kids were watching it. Shrek 2. In Shrek 2, we have the fairy godmother, and we have Prince Charming, her son. And Prince Charming he's gone all the way to try and get Princess Fiona, only to discover that Shrek got there first and married her. And he's put out. So what does he do? He decides that he's going to try and somehow win Princess Fiona's affections. How does he do it? Well, what he does is Princess Fiona discovers that Shrek has taken this love potion called Happily Ever After. And it's supposed to make him beautiful. And so Prince Charming goes up to Princess Fiona and goes, "Look, it's me, I'm Shrek." And as they go to the ball that they're all awaiting, he's talking about being Shrek. But all the time he's acting in a way which is just about him, focused on him. He doesn't care about Princess Fiona. All he cares about is himself and everyone's attention and how handsome he is, how beautiful he is. And Princess Fiona realizes that the guy that she's walking up the red carpet with isn't Shrek. She knows it isn't Shrek because Prince Charming, this guy that says he's Shrek, is just concerned about himself. The only way she knows that he's a counterfeit is because she knows the real Shrek. The only way we can spot counterfeit Jesuses is by knowing the real Jesus. Simple devotion to him. Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about battling the devil. Battling against the devil's lies with a shield of faith and a belt of truth. The full armor of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Knowing him, loving him, trusting him. If we were thinking earlier on about the language of seduction, it's being seduced by him. So fight lies with truth. Look for substance over style. Secondly, look for substance over style. In a city that loved powerful speakers, Paul looked a little bit pathetic. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, these other imposters, these super apostles, probably sounded really, really impressive. But so it's not surprising that people listened to them rather than listening to Paul. Because we do the same. We are taken in by style over substance. About a year ago, I went to a meeting with our local MP. And he was asked this question about the Don Valley Stadium. Closing the Don Valley Stadium. And he said, oh, it's the worst thing that anybody could ever have done. Think about legacy, think about this, think about that, think about the other. And then the next question came up. It was a lady who was working as a social worker. And she said, how can you argue that we should keep the Don Valley Stadium open for £1 million a year when I have no social work budget? I have no money to take my kids to do nice things or to look after them or look out for them. It's a difficult one, isn't it? I'm glad I wasn't him at that point. But what he did was amazing. It was brilliant. What he did was he thrust his arms around. He stormed around the stage. He got angry and very emotive. And all he did was he just went around and kind of at the end of his answer, there was rapturous applause. What he didn't do was answer the question. He talked about the previous government. That gets everyone excited, doesn't it? But no, he didn't answer the question. And the thing is, the church isn't immune. There's a whole host of stuff out there, internet, satellite TV, that describes itself as Christian. And some of it will be excellently presented. It will be compelling listening. It will have charismatic and passionate preaching. But often it won't have much substance. Listen to substance, not to style. Even if Paul wasn't eloquent, even if he wasn't the most eloquent of speakers, he had something, verse 5, that his hearers, that his challengers didn't have. He had knowledge. He had knowledge. Verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. He made the gospel. He knew the gospel and he knew the God of the gospel. And he made the message of his preaching plain, simple, obvious, so that his hearers might know the same God too. And that will always be and should always be our aim here at Central. To proclaim the gospel in an accessible, relevant, jargon-free way so that we all grow to know God. And we do try. Sorry if we fail at times, but we do try to do that. Because the focus of any meeting of God's people is to listen to God speak without any bluster or pomp or lights or show. Because the power is not in the style, but in the substance of God's word. So look for style, look for substance over style. And finally, listen to servants, not celebrities. Verses 7 to 12. If the opponents of Paul disregarded him because of his lack of eloquence, they also said, don't listen to him because he didn't take money off you. Look at verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? You see, the super apostles were like the world. They'd sell themselves to the highest bidder. They'd demand payment for their speeches. Their aim was to line their pockets at the expense of their hearers. And that was totally appropriate in their culture because if you're good at something, why not make the most of it? Why not make money out of it? Patrons would compete financially to give them money so that they could own their rights almost. But Paul said, no, I'm not gonna ask for your money. And they couldn't get their heads around it. They wondered, is our money not good enough for you? Why won't you be like everybody else and accept payment? Are you just an amateur? Who wants to listen to an amateur? We want professionals. No, but in Paul's ministry, he models the gospel. He talks about humbling himself so that they might be exalted. He talks about not receiving any money, being poor, so that they might know spiritual wealth. In chapter 8, just a couple of pages back, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul was saying, I'm following Jesus' footsteps, Jesus' example. He had a free of charge ministry. He worked hard as a tent maker. He robbed other churches to ensure, not literally, obviously, he didn't rob other churches. He robbed other churches to ensure that everything was free to the Corinthians. He was their servant, not their celebrity. And Paul's opponents seem to argue that he can't love you because he didn't take money off you. Seems a bit backward, doesn't it? But Paul says, no, it's quite the opposite. He works for them free of charge, precisely because he loves them. So in chapter 2 of this book, he says this, "For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So listen to those who love you. Church leaders are not and should never be celebrities, but servants. They are not lovers of money, but lovers of people. They are not personalities, but ordinary, humble people, talking about an extraordinary God who has saved them. So to conclude, we are in a spiritual battle. Satan is seeking to deceive us as we're betrothed, engaged to Christ. A whole load of suitors will come our way. And I think all of us at times will accept that we have been drawn away, that we have entertained those false ideas. And we need to commit ourselves to a single-minded devotion to Christ, loving him as our first love. And this meal that we're going to celebrate soon actually expresses a lot of what single-minded devotion to Christ looks like and feels like. Because at this meal, we remind ourselves and are reminded of the extent of God's love for us. If we think about that idea of seduction, Jesus is showing us his love for us, such that if we've been drawn away to the false ideas, the false Jesuses, Jesus says, no, come back to me. He seduces us with his genuine love, his heartfelt love, his sacrificial love that puts us first. He's re-seducing us with his gospel. And as a part of that, he offers us forgiveness for where we have strayed towards false worship. He cleanses us once more that we might be that perfect, pure bride of Christ. He feeds our hearts and our faith to run towards him, to love him more. And as we eat this meal, actually we're foreshadowing the wedding that's going to come. We're saying that this meal is not ultimate because we're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. There will be a time where we no longer have to have communion, because this meal will be superseded by the marriage banquet of the bride of Christ, a pure virgin, with her husband. And so as we eat and as we drink, we're saying to one another, I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are too. But before that, we're going to sing. We're going to sing O Church Arise. And words that pick up on this idea. It says this, with shield of faith, belt of truth, will fight against the devil's lies. Let's stand and let's sing.